Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to continue our study of the story of these two brothers, Hairy and Slick. You know, Esau, they said when he was born, he was very hairy. So we've kind of given him that nickname. And then, wait a minute, my phone's not turned off. Okay, we're going to have to do something about that. Okay, and then, of course, Jacob and his name, meaning hill catcher, and he was just, from the time he was conceived inside his mother's womb, he was a player. You know, he was all the time doing, working some sort of angle and somehow trying to just pull something over on somebody else. And understand that as they are being reunited now for the first time in over 20 years, they're like 95, 96 years old now. You know, I mean, that would be middle-aged for back then, but they just understand these guys have been around the block a few times. And Jacob kind of finds himself, as our story unfolds tonight, he's kind of, as he's left Laban and Paddan Aram and began migrating back toward the south, he finds himself between a rock and a hard place. I mean, he can't go back to Haran, you know, where his uncle Laban was. Laban said, if you cross over this line, you know, I'm going to kill you. And he can't go south. Last time he had been down to his family area, his brother had said, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. So he's really between a rock and a hard spot. And it says in verse 1, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, oh, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. And you think, as he was going along, the angels met him. He goes, oh, hey, what's up, Michael? What do you think? Hey, Gabriel, how you doing? It's like another day in Jacob's life. And he said that he called this place where he saw them, he called this Mahanaim, which means the double camp. Not quite sure, or it means the double host. As he saw the angels, probably just a place where there was, he recognized the idea that there were humans and then there were the supernatural beings there as well. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus speak to my lord Esau. Thus your servant. So this is what he wants his guys. He's sending them ahead of him, and he's going to try to maybe wear down Esau's hatred toward him. And so he's telling them, when you see him, say this to him. Say, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. You know, he's not bragging about that. This isn't the sort of thing where he's trying to impress Esau with what he has. He's just saying, you know, there was this whole thing about the inheritance earlier, and I'm really sorry about that. I don't need the inheritance. You know, God has blessed me in many ways. So you can take whatever our father Isaac would pass on. And then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him. Could you imagine what that last sentence did to Jacob as he heard it? I mean, that's, you remember, Abraham, his grandfather, only had 318 men, and he defeated four Babylonian kings without losing a man. Having this entourage of 400 men, that's an army in those days. That was a pretty formidable foe. And so he says, he's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 guys with him. And so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. And then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, and then he's kind of reminding God, not in the sense that thinking God may have forgotten, but just he's rehearsing in his own mind so that he could remember. He said, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. So it's kind of like Jacob, as he prays to the Lord, he's reminding himself that, okay, I'm doing what God has told me to do here. This is a God thing. And I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff You know, that's all he had. He said, when I fled from Esau 20 plus years ago, all I had was a stick. And now I'm coming back, and I have now become two companies. Verse 11 says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of the, with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. You know, he just kind of, let's gather up something that might just kind of soften the blow of what Esau's got planned for me. And so he says, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams and 30 milk camels and their colts and 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 foals and a partridge and a pear tree. You know, I mean, this, if you had any 10 of these animals back in those days, you were considered okay. You know, that was a middle class. And he's got hundreds of them. And this is just, oh, let's take that section of animals over there and give it to him. It's not even putting a dent into the wealth that Jacob has. And so he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So he says, take these animals and just kind of divide them up. You know, take this one series and you go ahead and then another one go out a little bit after him. And he commanded the first one saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And whose are these in front of you? Meaning all these animals that you're driving. Then you shall say, they are your servants Jacob, and it's a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he's gonna, you know, he says, let him know that I'm coming, but I'm bringing these presents to kind of pave the way before I came. And in verse 19 it says, he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, Esau, when you also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. Just say the same thing and give him the same bunch of animals, and maybe that'll make him not want to kill me. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. And so the present went on over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the camp. And then in verse 22 begins, I think, I don't know that I would want to elevate it over some of the others, but I think one of the most significant passages in all of the book of Genesis, beginning with verse 22. It says, he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now, 20 years earlier, when he fled from Esau, he stopped that night at the place called Bethel, and he was worn out, he was alone, he was tired, he was hungry, he was afraid, and I mean, he was in such a state that he actually picked up a rock to use for a pillow. And of course, this is the night where the heavens unfolded and he saw the angels going up and down what has become known as Jacob's Ladder. And he called the name of that place Bethel, because the word Bethel means house of God. He's less than 20 miles away from that place now. On the other side of he's on the Transjordan side of the river, but he's just right across the river. It's stone's throw away. And as he's coming back, he has a different encounter with God, a very different one. And it says he took them, verse 23, and sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left. And I have this underlined in my Bible. He was left alone. I think that's significant to our the text and to our context. The key word here is that he was alone. And the last half of verse 24 says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, notice, if you will, and I don't know how many of you have the New King James. For some unknown reason to me, the New King James is the only one of the English translations that I found where it capitalizes the pronoun man and then the noun man and the pronouns that will be referring to him later. As we're going to see, this is an appearance of God when Jacob was alone here at this place called the River Jabbok. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, so the T's there are capitalized too. So when this man saw that he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So in verse 30, and like I said, this is the only English version that I know that actually does the capitalization here. But in verse 30, we'll notice in a minute that he recognizes that this is God himself. This is, as we've seen previously, a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son. The prophet Hosea and the little prophet of Hosea, prophecy in Hosea in verse chapter 12 of his book, he refers back to this. He's using this as an example to describe how Israel, Jacob as a nation, had wrestled with him, God. And it says in Hosea chapter 12, starting with verse 2, "And the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him." Hosea 12:3 says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." You know, that's why his name was Jacob, because it means heel catcher. "And in his strength, he struggled with God." And yes, he struggled with the angel, capital A in the New King James, "and prevailed." He struggled with the angel and he prevailed. "And he wept and sought favor from him," capital H. "And he found him in Bethel." That was 20 years earlier. "And there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. And so Hosea, in case there's any question as to who this being was that Jacob is wrestling with, Hosea comes to our rescue and uncategorically says it was the Lord himself. You know, 20 years earlier, Jacob had this encounter with God at this place called Bethel, which means house of God. We read about that in Genesis 28. And then now he's 20 years later, 20 miles away on the other side of the Jordan River, and he has another encounter with God at a place called Jabbok, and the meaning of the word Jabbok is an emptying, which I think is very significant. You know, we could say, typologically anyway, I'm not quite sure to understand the soteriology of the Old Testament, but I don't think they were regenerated in the same sense that Christians are under the New Covenant. But it serves as a type for us, I think, to understand what the new life in Christ is all about. And I believe that this encounter that he had in chapter 28 at Bethel was, we could say it was when Jacob received all of God. You know, God came to him and made a covenant with him, and all Jacob did was just kind of lay there and take it all in. Whereas the Jabbok River, what we're looking at here in Genesis 32, is where God receives all of Jacob. You know, there's a breaking, there's an emptying, if you will, of Jacob at this point, where chapter 28 is a type of salvation when we first come to the Lord, and he enters into us and he regenerates us and we receive all of God that there is to receive. We got God. But then, and you know, in John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus came to the disciples and after his resurrection, and he came to the disciples and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I believe that that was when the disciples became regenerated. At that moment, they became born again. But then there was a second thing to that, and when we get to Acts chapter 1, very well-known passage, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit when they will become baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jabbok is a type of that. Bethel is a type of salvation, but then there is a second thing that all Christians must go through where they come to that place of emptying and a place of brokenness and a place of, "I'm not going to let you go, God, until this is all settled." And that is when he empowers us to live lives that are glorifying to him. We talked about this many times, and I know most of you have heard the teachings on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but if anybody has any questions about that, please feel free to come to me afterwards. Jacob had come to a place where he couldn't run anymore. He was done. You know, he had all of this wealth. He had all these possessions. He had everything. He was the poster child of success. You know, he's got tailored robes and Italian sandals. And, I mean, he's got all this stuff, you know. And yet, he feels empty. He feels he's alone. And he just could not run anymore. You probably heard the saying that when you're flat on your back, sometimes the only place to look is up. And this is where Jacob is now. The only place he can look is toward God. And for the previous 95, 96 years of his life, from the moment, as I said, of his conception, within Rebekah, he was a player. Always working an angle. Always, it was all about what Jacob could get out of the deal. And he went through many trials and tribulations. I mean, he lived several lifetimes to bring him to this place that we see here in chapter 32. Some of which was of his own doing. You know, Esau threatening to kill him. That was Jacob. But some of it through the hands of others, like Laban threatening to kill him. But they were all part of what God was using to bring him to this place where he was empty, that he could no longer rely upon his own bad self. And it says that the Lord struck him in his hip, and his hip became dislocated. And, I think it would be very beneficial. It would be very fruitful for us to stop and think about what needs to be dislocated in our lives. You know, what is it? What is the thing that becomes our source of dependence, the thing in our lives that we would run to at a time of need, the thing that would keep us from God having all of us? You know, we were regenerated. We've been saved, and the Holy Spirit we didn't just get part of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not like the installment plan. We get all of the Holy Spirit. We get all of God. But then there's a second part in our life where we come to that place, like where Jacob is right now, where we say, God, I want you to have all of me. I want to be fully and completely surrendered to you. And you know, we use the phrase, it's an idiom where we say that God, it's a time of breaking. Not a breaking of our spirit, but a breaking of our will. And he brings in this dislocation to remind us of our dependency upon him. I know I've shared this many times before, but in our going through the Bible about every year and a half, 2 years ago, years, it comes up, and there's another time for it, and this would be one too. And there was a guy that lived a little over 100 years ago by the name of Francis Thompson. And he was a very eclectic poet, and yet, as you can see in the picture, he's kind of a slight man, and he was subject to physical ills, and in those days, the number one medicine was opium. And he became addicted to opium and had a struggle between the opium addiction and his health pretty much for most of his life, until this husband and wife took him into their home and rehabilitated him. And he was known as one of the, posthumously known as one of the greatest poets of that era in London, in England. He wrote this poem called The Hound of Heaven. And when Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings guy, when he first saw this poem, he was offended at the title, because it's a song about the Holy Spirit. And Thompson is calling the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. And yet, as he began reading the poem, he was so enthralled by it, so taken in by it, that it became one of the biggest influence on his literary career. G.K. Chesterton is another example. And here's 182 lines totally in the poem. And as you're going to see when we go through, we're just going to go through 8 lines of it tonight. And it's a little hard to follow, so we've asked Richard Burton if he might come along and do the narration for us.
I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after.
So in short, what Thompson is saying is, I tried to run, but I couldn't hide. I tried to do everything I could, but God, in his love and his concern and his grace for me, would not give up. We could say it in a lot more colloquial terms than what Francis used, but it gets the job done anyway. And so notice in verse 26, it says he, capital H. So this is that man that's wrestling with him, this guy that came to him. In fact, it never does say, I don't know if there's anything to make of this, but it never says that Jacob wrestled with him. It was the man that wrestled with Jacob. And he comes to this point, and the man, the Lord, says to him, let me go, for day breaks. And then Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so then he, capital H, the man, says to him, what's your name? Jacob is just holding on for dear life. I mean, this is not a Rocky thing where he's kind of beaten down to a pulp, and then in the last minute of the 15th round, he kind of sucks up some sort of inner chutzpah, and he right crosses the guy, and Apollo's down on the ground. This isn't that scene. He's doing what Muhammad Ali used to call the rope-a-dope. He just all cuddled up and holding on to him for dear life. And so the angel, the man, the Lord says, let me go. And he said, I'm not going to do it unless you bless me. And here's the blessing. Here's the angel, here's the Lord's response to Jacob. What's your name? He wanted him to confess who he was. He wanted him to come clean, wanted him to finally come to a place where he was going to deal, not in a player way, not in a gaming kind of way, but deal with reality. And so he answers in verse 27. He says, my name is Jacob. My name is Jacob. My name is Hillcatcher. My name is J. Vernon McGee used to say it translated means dirty, sneaky thief. My name is con artist. And so what the angel, what the man says to him in response is, so how's that working for you, Slick? How's that working out for you? Are you satisfied with who you are? Are you satisfied with this name that describes you? Or are you ready for something more? And so he, verse 28, the man says, your name shall no longer be Hillcatcher. It shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And so where Jacob, his birth name, his previous name meant Hillcatcher, con artist, his new name, Israel, means ruled by God. You used to be kind of ruled by your own bad self, and now you're going to be ruled by God. And then the very next verse, so God just changed his name. He says, from here on out, you're no longer Jacob, you're Israel. Don't go by Jacob anymore. From here on out, go by Israel. Because you've prevailed with God and with men, or you struggled with God and men and you've prevailed. Very next verse. And then Jacob asked, tell me what your name is. Tell me your name, I pray. And we're going to see as we go through the rest of Jacob's story, it's kind of like he's got two names. He's got one name that means heel catcher, Jacob, and he's got another name that means ruled by God, Israel, kind of like Peter in the New Testament. Very, very good counterpart. He had his birth name, which meant Simon, and then he had his other name, which means rock, Peter, Petros. And it's sometimes you see the Lord deal with him as Peter, and sometimes you see the Lord deal with him as Simon or Cephas, Aramaic name. And this is the way it is with Jacob. Sometimes he's back to his old ways. Sometimes he relies on his own flesh. Sometimes he tries to get by in his own strength. Even though God has showed him that he can't drive straight, and he has said, okay, God, you take the wheel, you take the shifter, you take the brakes, it's all on you. And then the very first opportunity, he says, give me the wheel back. And Jacob said, well, what's your name, I pray? And his response was, why is it that you ask about my name? Didn't even answer him. Why do you ask about my name? And there he blessed him. And so as a result of that, as a result of this encounter, Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. For I've seen the face of God. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. From that time forward, from this time forward in Jacob's life, in his middle age, if you will. He walks with a limp. You know, from this time forward, there is an ever-present recognition, not only to the world, but also to Jacob, that he's crippled. You know, some people say, I don't want to be a Christian. The only people that go with Christianity are people who are crippled. Well, that's true. You know, I would be the first to agree with that. The only people that come to God are cripples. But the thing that so many people say or miss in that statement is that we're all cripples. You know, and the only one that comes to God is the one that recognizes that they're a cripple. You know, they say, well, Christianity is just a crutch. Yeah. Jesus is more than a crutch. To say that we're a crutch, that Christianity is a crutch, is an understatement. Our need for him is so much more than that. And from this day forward, Jacob walks with a daily reminder of his impotency. And just as he crossed over Peniel, which is kind of weird because he just named the place Peniel, and now they're changing vowels on us, but that's just a variant spelling of the word, which means face of God. It says, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, that part of the hip. They don't eat that one. Which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle of the shank that shrank. And so, you know, every step he took was a constant reminder to Jacob that he had been crippled all along. You know, he didn't become crippled at the Jabbok River, at Peniel. That's not where he became crippled. He became crippled when he was conceived inside his mother's womb. The thing of it is that this didn't have to be. And I know that, you know, that there's even kind of a theological discussion among the Bible guys about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And some say, no, when you become born again, you receive all of the Spirit. And that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit comes inside you, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are guys that argue about that back and forth. And I would agree that for some people, for some Christians, when they come to Jesus, they come to him empty-handed and they lay it all down and they take all that God has for them and they give all that they have to God. And that their born-again experience, if you will, I hesitate using the word experience, but their regeneration, the time of regeneration, is virtually synonymous with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And regardless of the name you call it, that's irrelevant. When they get all of God, at that very same instance, God gets all of them. Some of us are a little more stubborn than that, though. And, you know, it kind of reminds me in John chapter 20 when Jesus had appeared before the 10 disciples because Thomas wasn't there. He'd gone down to 7-Eleven, get a Bang power drink. And when he came back, he said, the Lord appeared to us. And he says, nah, I don't believe that. And he said, unless I put my hand in the scars of his hands and in the spear hole of his side, I'm not going to believe. And at that very instant, Jesus appears before him. And he says in verse 27 of John chapter 20, Thomas, reach your hand here, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, some of us, and I'm not talking about blind faith or anything like that. I think we have, I mean, this book is a book of evidence. This book is, we can depend on every jot and tittle that is contained in it. And there are tons of evidences to support that. And I'm not talking about that. But it's just some of us, there are some of us, and this is what Jesus said, you know, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he said, blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. You know, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and you believe, but blessed are those that haven't seen and believe. And some of us are kind of that way. You know, not in the idea of believing that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not talking about that. But coming to the place where they recognize in their heart that God is in charge and that it's better to have a life that's fully surrendered to him than have a life that's still in your own control. And some of us get that from the get-go. Some of us, not so much. And some of us, it takes a lot of God's patience and a lot of God's continuing working in our lives and having one circumstance and one situation after another, and some of them are those of our making and some of them are those that the world just throws at us. But he uses every bit of that. It's all little pieces that he puts together until we finally come to that place where we say, God, take all of me. And that's where Jacob was at. You know, some of us can read his promises and believe them. Others of us have to be shown. And it's kind of, that path can be sometimes very painful. And Jacob didn't have to learn this the hard way. But God was so patient with him. You know, he waited 20 years. No problem. That's kind of a short time for God. I mean, I've seen guys that strive with him for a lot longer than 2 decades. And I think we all, in some way, track with this. We all understand the typology here and the place of breaking and the walking with the limp and everything. I mean, it just kind of preaches by itself. And we can probably identify to places in our own life. You know, we think back to your Peniel, you know, where you saw God face to face and you strove with him. The old timers used to call it praying through. You know, you were just at a place where you just weren't going to let go until you had this worked out. And when God struck you in your hip and dislocated you. And as you're thinking of that time and thinking about the change that took place and the limp that you had as you were walking subsequently, if God came and offered you the option of taking that limp away, of removing that moment from you, that pain and everything that had led up to that. If God could come in and just kind of wipe all the slate clean with that and just say everything's okay from here on out. If God were to take away the reminder that he gave you of that sense of utter dependence upon him, if he were to take that limp away, would you do it? We'll never know, because God loves us too much to do that. Well, so chapter 32 ends with Jacob being a very fearful, broken man. And, you know, times are hard. We call on God. And God wants us to call on him. So what's the conclusion of that? And it says, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there was Esau coming, and with him the 400 men. And he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the other two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front. you know, put the concubines up front, but they'll act as they're the long-range reconnaissance patrol. And then Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Now, don't think of it as a thing where he would take a couple steps and then he would bow down, and then he'd take a couple steps and he'd bow down. It was more like Wayne and Garth, you know, in Wayne's World, where they were just, I'm not worthy, and he was just doing it repeated 7 times, means the time of completion, number of completion. And so he repeatedly bowed before him to just show him that he was utterly and completely contrite. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" You know, he's expecting Esau to come at him with one of those scimitar knives, you know, and instead he throws his knife down and runs over and just starts laying big old wet kisses on him. And so he responded. He said, "Well, these are the children." Notice what Jacob is doing here. "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." He's recognizing God's role in his life now. And there's a contrast between how Jacob acknowledges the Lord and how Esau will do so. And kind of keep that in mind as we go on. And he says, "And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, they bowed down. And then Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And then afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down." You know, Jacob goes, "Here's my wife, my kids, my wives, and my kind of sort of wives and their kids," you know, and they're all bowing down and showing this Middle Eastern sign of respect through their obeisance. And Esau said, well, what do you mean by all this company which I met? You know, you had all these animals and these drovers coming before. What was all that about? And so he said, well, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau responded to him. He said, I have enough, dear brother. Keep what you have for yourself. If Esau had said that to Jacob 20 years earlier, you know, if Jacob had said, here, I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want you to kill me. So here, you can have all these animals. I'm going to give these all to you. And then Esau said, that's okay. I got plenty. Keep it. Jacob would be like, okay. Yeah. But he says, Jacob said, no, please. And if I found favor in your sight, then receive this present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. You know, Jacob even was insisting, even after Esau had said no, Jacob said, no, please take these. Take it for my sake, if nothing else, just so that you could really see. I know you're not mad at me anymore. That's great. Praise the Lord. But I want you to see the fruit of my repentance. I want to demonstrate my contrition to you, so please take them. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And he urged him and he took it. Now, up in verse 9, where he offers all these animals to Esau, and Esau responds to him, and he said, I got enough. And the word there is the word rob, and it means, you know, kind of overflowing. I mean, the pot is full, and there's even some sprinkling out over the top. That's kind of idea of the word. He says, I got more than enough. You know, I don't need any more. I got more than enough. And then in verse 11, when Jacob says, I have enough, it's a different Hebrew word here, and it's the word kol, and it means to the full, to the point of bursting, full to the point that you can't put any more in there. And Jacob is giving the glory to God in this. This is how God has graciously dealt with me, where Esau is saying, well, you know, I got all this stuff. I'm good. I'm cool. And Esau is taking it to himself. And so Esau said, let us take our journey and let's go, and I'll go before you. And Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. So please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. You know, he's not saying to him that we've been running from Laban all this time, and so we're kind of worn out. But he says, you know, just you go on back home down to Mount Seir. We'll continue on. You know, you'll do your 15 miles a day, and we'll go on about 5 miles a day, and we'll see you in a few days. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. You know, this rough country, you need some of my soldiers, so I'll leave some of those. And he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Which means booths or tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles in the Hebrew belief is the Feast of Sukkot. Esau went south, and Jacob went north. Sukkot is close to Jabbok, stone's throw from each other. But do you think that God's role here, that he means merely to reconcile the two brothers, just like, okay, we're cool, I'm cool, you're cool, we're both cool, and that was it? Or is there something more that he wants of Jacob in this process? Because he had said, remember, he reminded God in his prayer, you've told me to return to the land that you had given to Abraham. I'm doing your will in going south, and so I believe that I'm in your will, so I believe that you'll preserve me and take care of me until I get there. And we see some of the old Jacob coming back up now. You know, rather than walking in the will of God and going where God had instructed him to go, once he was reconciled with Esau, he thought, job done. And so he wanted to go back up. And admittedly, the pasture land up in that area north of Peniel is pretty sweet, you know. It was good land. But he immediately goes up there. And, you know, while Esau, you know, I mean, Esau kind of shines in this. You know, he's a pretty good dude, not very spiritually minded. I mean, you know, Esau's pretty carnally minded, and we saw earlier where he is a type of the man of the flesh. But he'd made a pretty good neighbor. you know, except that his F-150 Velociraptor with the 454 V8 horsepower V8 and the modified pipes made a little noise at night when he came home. But other than that, he was probably a pretty good neighbor. And Esau does the right thing here. You know, he goes back. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, and he does the right thing, and Jacob doesn't. Jacob goes the other way. And we have to ask ourselves, and Jake's the one that gets the blessing? You know, doing the right thing is not necessarily the goal of Christianity. You know, that's the fruit of Christianity. Doing the right thing is not necessarily the end of the role that we have as we walk with God. It's just the fruit of that walk. And God had chose Jacob, and he did so in the same way that he had chosen his father and his grandfather. He had done that by grace. But it says in verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And so he goes back up to Sukkoth. He stays there. I think there's a period of time that elapses here between Sukkoth and Shechem, as we're going to see next week when we get in the story of Dinah. She's just a little girl here in this passage, but by the time we get to Shechem, she's at least Marian age. And so 7, 8, maybe 10 years transpire here. And it says in verse 19, he bought the parcel of land. He crossed over the Jordan, and he goes over to the land of Canaan, in the area of Shechem, and he crosses over, and he bought a piece of land there as he goes over to Shechem from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. You know, Shechem was Hamor's son, and he named the city after him, after his son. And then he bought some land from him for 100 pieces of silver. Why is Jacob doing this? Going to the land of the Canaanites? Well, you know, the Bible says that we're to be in the world, not of it. And so Jacob was just going over there so he could witness to the Canaanites. That's what he wanted to do. He just wanted to go over there and tell them about the truth of God and the love of God. I don't think so. I mean, that doesn't seem to be what's moving him here. And as we see next week, it's not working out too well in that regard. But it does say in verse 20, kind of interesting, it says he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the first record that we have of Jacob erecting an altar. You know, remember, Abraham did it everywhere he went. And that was the legacy that had been passed on. But by the time we get to Jacob, it's kind of been lost. And so here he is, 100 years old, maybe 105 years old. And this is the first record that we have of actually building an altar. And he called the name of the place El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And so he wrecks this place there in Shechem. But it's like, I'm going to erect this altar to God, but I'm going to do so just as very close to the perimeter as I can go. You know, I know he wanted me to go down to the south, but we're not too far from the south. We're just a couple of days' journey from down there. And so I'm going to do it, but I'm going to push the envelope just as far as I can. I'm going to stretch the rubber band until I'm just, you know, I mean, the whole watermelon challenge thing. You know, maybe one more rubber band around the watermelon. And you think, well, what happened in chapter 33? What's the difference between chapter 33 and chapter 32? I mean, he'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, typologically, and for the Christian, that means that we receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in His glory, and that we can not walk according to our flesh, and we can walk by faith, and we can glorify Him in our words and thoughts and deeds and actions, and God empowers us to do that, and that's what happened in chapter 32, and now we come to chapter 33, and it's kind of like the old Jacob again. Why is that? And I think that, you know, it's important for us to understand that the receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not some sort of magic amulet that we can wear around our neck and then it wards off any kind of bad juju. You know, it's like the crucifix scares off the vampires. You know, it's not, when he baptizes us with the Spirit, it's not that. It's a provision that God brings in to bear the totality of his power in our walking out of our daily lives here. He gives us it's ours. It's the provision. He freely gives. And then it becomes our choice as to whether we want to receive that. That's why Jesus said that we are to take up our cross daily. What he's saying in that, the tense of the verb, is that take up your cross daily, take up your cross hourly, take up your cross momently, take up your cross every second, every microsecond, continually walk by taking up your cross in your submission to the Holy Spirit so that you can live victoriously. That's how he enables us to combat sin in our lives. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for that provision of your Spirit. What a blessing he is. And what a forgive us, Lord, how oftentimes we take what you've given us for granted, or we rely upon our own strength to accomplish things. And sometimes it's even hard to tell the difference. And because the effort that's exerted kind of looks the same, but the difference is the focus. And so, Lord, even through your Spirit's power, you will enable us to keep our eyes on him as we walk through our days. And so we can do so in a way that brings you much glory and experience gives us much victory. And it's in your Son's precious name that we pray it all. Amen.